we're back still in the book of Job. We're going to be back there for probably 2 more weeks and then be able to get back to maybe 3 weeks, actually. Who knows, right? What do you think? Ken is taking odds back there, right? Okay. Come back with me to the book of Job, chapter 41, once again. Job chapter 41 here. Let me just connect that there. Hold on. Okay, Job 41, verse 1, he says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook in his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this morning to really kind of gather together as an assembly, whether it's here in person or online, and come away from the busyness of life and the things that so often kind of distract us, but also for the purpose not only of being edified in your word, but as a result of being edified, having a greater understanding of what really is going on in this world in which we live. So that in the light of what your word says, that whatever challenges and difficulties we see and face, how important it is to let your word remind us about who you are and what you're doing and why you're doing it in this wonderful dispensation of your grace. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that we'll receive this morning through the study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind as we continue. Good morning everyone, how are y'all doing? Couple of things to keep in mind as we now are coming fairly close to the end of the book of Job here. First of all, why are we in the book of Job right now? What got us to the book of Job? Who remembers? Yeah, because our study of the book of James. James in James chapter 5, he mentions Job by name. And who knows now, in the light of what we've looked at in the book of Job, why does James point his audience to the book of Job? What do they need to know? What do they come to understand from the book of Job? Who knows?
God has a purpose.
Yeah, that Job found himself in satanic captivity. He didn't understand all the whys and the wherefores at the time, but he trusted God. And God, in asking all these serious questions, all these series of questions to Job, was educating Job. He was teaching Job about what was happening. And that none of this was taking God by surprise, and that Job could trust God, his plan, his purpose, his intention to deliver Job out of satanic captivity. And if that's how God conveyed the information to Job, then so too, the believing remnant that's going to be in that tribulation period. That's why James says, guys, go check out Job. It's the same thing that they need to understand. Imagine that you, let's say that we were the believing remnant in Israel. Let's say that we were in the tribulation period, which we are not. But let's say we were. Do you now see how Job would be so vital to us, if this was us at that time? Do you see how Job would be so vital and so spiritually equipping and therefore empowering to us to make it through that tribulation period? Isn't that wonderful how he does this? Now, in the series of questions that God began to ask Job all the way back from chapter 38, and we've looked through all that, the goal of all this, the direction that all of this has been going to, is now this series of questions about Leviathan. About Leviathan. It's like he's saying, hey Job, this is what this is all is heading to. This is what it's about. Okay? We've already seen in our study of Job chapter 41, this is I think our fourth week now, we already know who Leviathan is. So in the scripture, who is Leviathan? It's Satan. The old serpent, the dragon. Okay? Identified very clear in Revelation chapter number 12, for example. We've seen in Job 41 here, a picture from God's perspective of what Leviathan really, if he was to appear, what he would look like. And it's just awful grotesque. And we mentioned that he goes from being Lucifer, who was the most beautiful creature ever created by God and the wisest creature to the most grotesque, ugly, awful-looking creature ever in existence, and the one who now is filled with pride. And so God's purpose of bringing up Leviathan now is to say to Job, hey Job, this is what this is all about. The battle between myself and Lucifer, who became Leviathan, and that I'm going to win this thing. Leviathan thinks he's going to win. He thinks he cannot lose. Right? And so at the beginning of this chapter here, 41, we already read down through the whole chapter. We've already kind of reviewed all that. But we're talking about this issue of the hook. When he says, 41 verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And I ask the question, what's that sound like going on there? If you've got a hook and a cord, what are you doing? You're fishing. Okay, you're fishing. And last week, the title to the message is, what is God going to use for bait? What is the bait that God is using to draw Leviathan in, to draw Satan into the battle, and then ultimately to beat him? What's he using? He's using his pride. Okay? Let's look at two passages real quickly here. Go with me to Proverbs 16. This is a review from last time. Go to Proverbs 16 here. Go to Proverbs in chapter 16. Look at Proverbs 16, 18. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. And it says this, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see that there? The bait that God is using ultimately is Leviathan's pride. That he does not believe he can be defeated. He doesn't believe that he will lose. His arrogancy, his pride prevents him from ever humbling his heart, ever changing his heart and what he's thinking that about his victory in the end. That verse says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You look at Proverbs 13, verse 10. We also looked at this passage last week. Again, this is just a real quick review. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Look at that verse. What does it say? Only by pride cometh contention. You see that? See that? Only by pride. Only by pride. Okay? But with the well-advised is wisdom. See that there? What a great contrast, you know? Those who are going to function on the basis of pride and those who will appeal to God's Word receive the insight and therefore gain the wisdom. Isn't that wonderful there? When you approach God's Word by... First of all, when you believe God's Word is God's Word and you approach it by faith, you're coming to God... That's how you receive the wisdom that's in the Word. Okay? So fundamentally, the hook that God is going to use to lure him in to the final great battle is going to be his pride, because he just doesn't think he can be beat. Leviathan. Go back with me to Job 41 now. Go back to Job 41. You'll notice a couple of things. It says, Job chapter 41, and it says at verse 8, lay thine hand upon him, remember what? Everybody see that there? Remember what? Yeah. Listen, this is a battle, Job. He's telling Job this is a battle that he's going to engage him in. When you look down at verse 22, in his neck remaineth strength. And understand, that's true of his physical description. But what else is that a picture of? A stiff neck, a hard heart. Right? And then when you look at the last couple of verses, look at verse 33. Verse 24. Go back to verse 24. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. He's not going to change his heart. You see that? You jump down to verse 33. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He's not his equal. He's made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. That's Ezekiel 28 and specifically Isaiah 14. He wanted all those high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. He's their king. See that there? So we mentioned last time that it is his pride that really is going to be that which God uses to bait him and to bring him in. And what we're going to look at today is gathering the nations to the battle. Gathering the nations to the battle. And the question is, who is doing the gathering? Is God doing it? Or is Leviathan doing it? Yeah, both. That's interesting. And we're going to see that today. All right? And we talked briefly last time, actually not briefly, but we looked last time specifically at some things over in Isaiah 36 and 37, how God used that same phrase, a hook, and drawing the king of Assyria out of the way by a hook and everything. But we want to look at something else now. We have a lot of passages to look at, so we want to read through these kind of quickly. I want you to turn now to Isaiah 10. I think I asked everyone to kind of prepare for this week to read Isaiah 10. Did I ask everyone to do that last week? Okay. So watch this now. Look at Isaiah 10. We're going to read several passages here, and then we'll look at some others. Look at Isaiah chapter number 10 at verse 5. Isaiah 10:5. Notice how it says, O Assyrian. Remember, the Assyrian, historically, what we read last week in Isaiah 36 and 37, the king of Assyria was the one that had conquered the northern empire of Israel and then now was moving on the southern empire. Remember that? The king of Assyria. So historically, God told Hezekiah that I'm going to put a hook in his nose and I'm going to lead him back and destroy him. And that is historically what happened. But it's also prophetic that it was the king of Assyria. The Assyrian here, this guy is the one who winds up being ultimately the Antichrist. Okay, the Assyrian. By the way, let me mention something about that. Sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was going to come from Babylon. He is. Think about the multiple... Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was Christ born? He was born in Bethlehem. So was he a Bethlehemite? What city did he grow up in? Nazareth. So was he a Nazarene? But didn't he come from Egypt? So wasn't he from Egypt? See that? So even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he was born in one place, they had to flee somewhere else, he came out of Egypt, and then he grew up in Nazareth and so forth, right? So he has multiple places from where he came and was related to, yes? It's going to be very similar for the person who winds up being the Antichrist. He's going to be an Assyrian, he's going to be a Jew, he's going to be also from Babylon. And it's because his kingdom, his empire, his seat, his authority is going to be in Babylon. So you don't want to let that confuse you when it says he's an Assyrian, but I thought he was going to be from Babylon. Both are going to be true. Okay? At any rate, so watch this now, verse 5. And we're asking the question, gathering the nations to battle. Who is doing the gathering and how is this part of the hook and the fishing and drawing in and luring in, right? It says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger... And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. See the mine and the mine? Who is that? That's God. So the Assyrian is actually God's rod that he uses to chasten Israel as well as the nations. Look at this. I will send him. See, that's God there. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. The hypocritical nation is Israel. Historically, prophetically, that's who it is. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to do this. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. See, God says, I'm going to send this. I'm going to send them. Now watch verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So not just Israel, by the way. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? See how he has multiple kings? He's going to wind up having 10 of them. Okay? He says, is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? These are cities he conquered and he rules over now. Okay? And then he says this, as my hand hath founded the kingdoms of the idols. Again, this is the Assyrian saying this. So he says, as my hand hath founded the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. Now that's interesting. Because when he says, the kingdoms, plural, of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of the great king. Samaria, and the capital center of the whole nation, Samaria became the capital center of the northern empire of Israel, and they had become completely filled with idolatry, parallel to the idols of the nations. And the Assyrian is saying, hey, my hand did all this. I created all these kingdoms, infecting all the way down to Israel. Isn't that something there? Jerusalem and Samaria there. He says at verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You see that? God is going to use the Assyrian. He is going to use the Antichrist. And remember, who does the Antichrist get his power from? It says the dragon gave him his power. God is going to use that confederacy as his rod, his chastening hand, to purge Israel, to destroy the apostate nation, to purge Israel and be left over with the pure remnant and so forth. But the Antichrist, and thinking like Satan, thinks he's doing this all. Okay? So look at verse 13 now. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and has gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. You see that? He said, I did this. The Assyrian is saying this. You see his pride? And then God kind of mocks at him and says this. Shall the axe boast against him that heweth therewith? You see the picture there? If you've ever been out chopping something down with an axe, you know, who's doing the work? Well, yeah, the axe head, that's certainly doing the work, but you're the one putting the energy into the thing. You see that there? Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? You know, the big saws where they would have pull it back and forth? Shaking is the cutting of it, kind of a concept there, okay? He says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire. Look at this. Let me go back. Slow down. Look at the picture here. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like a burning of fire. What does it mean to kindle something? To start it. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire. And his Holy One, who's the Holy One? That's their Messiah. For a flame. And it, that fire, shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Isn't that something? And shall consume the glory of his forest, and on it goes. Look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. See that? And on it goes. What I want you to do is I want you to go over to chapter 14 here. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 in the book of Isaiah, again, goes back to the time when Lucifer became the devil and wanted to exalt himself. When you look at chapter 14 at verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," here's what he said, "the five I wills, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." That's what he said. There's his pride. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, just for time's sake, because we have so many more passages to look at, jump ahead to verse 24. Watch this. Look at verse 24. Watch how this is gonna wind up. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian," where? "In my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations." Isn't that pretty clear? Now granted, Job didn't have the book of Isaiah. Job didn't have these verses that we now have. But in the series of questions that God presented to Job, it was building and building and building. Right from the very start of the questions he was asking Job, he's conveying to Job, "Hey Job, there's a battle that's going to happen. And I've got everything set up in preparation for the great day of that battle out there." And he leads Job to understand that this is about a battle between him and Leviathan. But Leviathan has become cold, hard-hearted, filled with pride, does not think he can lose, absolutely believes he can win. And God is just using his pride as the bait to lure him into a battle. And just like the passage we read there in Isaiah 10, the Assyrian, not only historically, but now prophetically, is going to have great victories over nations. That's how he's going to wind up getting the 10 Confederacy of the Nations. He's going to be so powerful and victorious over multiple nations, and people are just going to capitulate to him. And then he's going to launch his plan, his great final plan, to go against Jerusalem. Why would you want to go against Jerusalem? I mean, when you think about it, aren't there a lot of other kind of cool cities on planet Earth? Some people like New York, right? Kind of a concept. They say some of the greatest cities in the world. Some right to this day, they say there's some in China, some in South America. Why Jerusalem? I mean, that's kind of seems like an insignificant place when you think about other cities in the world.
The city of the great king.
That's why, say it loud.
The city of the great
king. That's right, it's the city of the great king. God in Scripture made it very, very clear that the command center, not just of the earth, but actually of the universe, was going to be from the city of the great king, Jerusalem. That's one reason why Christ said, don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king, man. Okay? Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the city of the great king. See that? That's why he wants to take Jerusalem. That's why he wants to get Jerusalem. Because he understood, Lucifer understood God's intention as to why he ever focused on that city that became known as Jerusalem in the first place. Okay? All right. So what you just saw here, by the way, in verse 24, 25, 26, you're still in Isaiah 14, are you? You see, look at verse 25 again, that I will break the Assyrian ware in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. God told, he revealed in Scripture, not only how he's going to beat Leviathan, but where he's going to beat Leviathan. Did that change Leviathan's plans? Not at all. That's the issue of his pride. He does not think he can be beat. Isn't that something? Now let's look at some other passages then, if you would. Come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Fast forward. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter number 16, and what you probably should do is get Revelation 13. Get Revelation 13, we're going to point some things out real quickly, and then we'll go over to Revelation 16 here. When you're in Revelation 13, there are three characters, that's not the right word to use, but three people presented. The first one is, you look at Revelation 13, 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now this beast here winds up being the Antichrist and his empire, his kingdom. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but if you want to do an interesting study, go back and compare Daniel 7. Look at what it says at verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. Well, that's Daniel 7. It says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. This person winds up being the one who was the Antichrist. Okay? When it says he rises up out of the sea, it's not the Pacific Ocean, right? It's not the Atlantic. It's the Mediterranean Sea. When you study in prophecy, all the nations that are mentioned and so forth, in like Daniel's prophetic time schedule and his book and so forth, they're all around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the sea that it's talking about. Okay, so then you can see, look at verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. So there's a second character presented in Daniel 13, in Revelation 13. The first is the beast, and then you've got the dragon. If you turn back to chapter 12... Go back to chapter number 12. Remember we saw in chapter number 12, or you saw in Revelation 12 at verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. Remember that? Jump ahead to verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither were their place found anymore in heaven. Now watch verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Is there any doubt who the dragon is?
No doubt.
No doubt at all. When it says, and I've asked this question before, when it says that old serpent, what's the sense of old there?
From the
beginning, all the way back to the serpent in the garden. Not old in the sense that, you know, he's in a wheelchair kind of a thing. Okay? But that's not probably a good way to say it. That just because not everybody that's old is in a wheelchair. Not everybody that's in a wheelchair is old either. Okay, so but whatever. You get the idea that when he says that old serpent, this guy hasn't aged. That's the point. Is that old serpent all the way back? The serpent that's been messing with humankind since Genesis 3. That's the sense. Okay. So you can see that when you're back in chapter 13. You've got the dragon at verse 2 and 4. Now jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 11. Because we have another beast now that comes up. So 13, verse 11 says this. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. See that? He's trying to mimic the lamb. He exercises all the power of the first beast, causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, and so forth. Verse 13, doth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. See that? This beast right here, this is the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist, the dragon, and the false prophet. So here in Revelation, you have the unholy Trinity. Now, the reason I did that, now I want you to go back to chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16. You're down right towards the end. When you're in chapter 16, this is when you have the seven vials poured out. The seven last plagues poured out. And at verse 2 is the first vial, verse 3 is the second vial, 4 is the third vial, 8 is the fourth vial, 10 is the fifth vial. Now look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial. So you're right at the end of that tribulation period. If I was to close this chart here. So basically, you're right towards the end of the tribulation period. You're just months away from the return of Christ. Okay? So watch what happens. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up. Why? Here's why. On purpose. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And these kings, these are not good kings. These are not the kings in the east that came at the birth of Christ bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's not these guys here. Okay? These are bad kings. These are kings that have aligned themselves with the person who is the Antichrist. So now watch what happens. So the Euphrates is dried up on purpose so that there's a way that the kings of the east can move against Jerusalem and stage their attack. So now watch what happens. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There they are again. You remember when I mentioned back from chapter 13 that second beast that appears, that's the false prophet? That verse confirms it. It calls him the false prophet. So you have the counterfeit God the Father, counterfeit God the Son, counterfeit God the Holy Spirit. You have the unholy Trinity, right? And what happens is that out of their mouth, so out of the dragon's mouth, out of the Antichrist's mouth, out of the mouth of the false prophet, goes a prophecy, a pronouncement, like frogs hopping out. And when you hop out, what are you doing? You're leapfrogging over territory. You're conquering territory is what's happening. You see that picture there? And the prophecies go, the pronouncement to gather together is going out. And it comes from the dragon to the Antichrist and also from the false prophet. They make this pronouncement. Look at what it says. Look at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. Why? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, the question, the topic today, gathering the nations to the battle. Who's doing it in that verse? You see that there? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are gathering the nations. Right? You see that there? That's very, very clear. And it says, the Lord said, look at verse 15. The Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So there's a promise to the remnant, right? Watch verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon. Listen, I don't care what people, you know, people say all kinds of things about the Bible. But if you just even mention the word Armageddon, what do the saved and lost alike even know about that name? Bad news. Saved and lost alike know. People don't say, hey, let's go take our grandkids to a picnic to a place called Armageddon. They don't, when you just even use the word Armageddon, people know, man, that's like me. That's a bad place. It's incredible. Something about just the conscious awareness of in humanity about that place called Armageddon.
The world knows it as climactic.
They know it as the great supposed climactic battle. They know it. They might deny it, they might stand against it, they might reject God's word and so forth, but they just know in their conscience and their being this thing about Armageddon, you know. At any rate, it says, verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial. So here's the seventh vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. You see that? So the picture in chapter 16 takes and brings us to this great battle, this battle scene, this great final battle of Armageddon. There are multiple battles that are going to happen up to this one. We'll look at some momentarily, okay? But when that seventh vial finally gets poured out, once the battle is completed, and it says, it is done. Can you think of any other similar phrase in history that's like pretty important? But where was it? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it turns out the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, there also was a battle, a gathering together, an assembly. We'll talk about that next week. The Apostle Paul talks about God, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In the prophecy program, Satan's own craftiness that God winds up is going to wind up taking him in is his pride and the assembly together at this battle. And that vial is going to wind up saying, no, it's done. I won. We find from the mystery program given to the Apostle Paul that God kept some information secret. Never told anyone about it. And Satan wound up doing the very thing that had to be done. Not only to ultimately complete the prophecy program, but also to usher in and complete the mystery program. We're going to look at that next week about the hook, the fishing, the bait to bring Lucifer forth. Okay, we'll look at that next week. But today we're still focusing on the prophecy program, okay? All right, but you can see here, who is it in Revelation 16, who is it that is said to gather the nations to the battle of Armageddon? Who? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They think they're in control. But I want you to turn now with me, go with me to the book of Joel. Go to Joel chapter 3 here. You're going to go find Daniel, Hosea, and then you'll go to Joel. Go with me to the book of Joel. Joel chapter number 3. Look at Joel in chapter number 3 here. Joel chapter number 3. Look at Joel chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 1. I'm going to start at 3:1. So Joel 3:1. Everybody got that? Watch this. It says, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem? Wait a minute. Some should have just registered in your mind. Haven't we kind of talked on a few occasions in some other book that we're studying about someone's captivity being turned?
Job.
At the end of Job, he tells them, come on in. At the end of Job, he says, I'm going to turn thy captivity. And that's exactly what, that's the connection you want to make right there. He's going to turn his captivity there. You see that? But keep reading. We'll talk about that further. So verse 2, he says this. It says, this is the Lord speaking, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Who's doing the gathering in this verse? God's doing the gathering. Now, wait a minute. Because again, our topic today is gathering the nations to battle. Who's doing it? Is God doing it or is the Antichrist doing it?
Both.
How about yes? Isn't that incredible? That God says, I'm going to gather all nations. You see that there? Now keep reading. Watch verse 9 now. Look at verse 9. We're in Joel 3:9. And again, the reason we're in Joel 3:9 is because of the passages in Job chapter 41, verse 1 and 2, about God drawing Leviathan in with a hook and a cord, like he's fishing, he's baiting them in, which is what he's doing, he's going to do, okay? Look at what God, through the prophet Joel, says right here. This is verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Next two words. What's it say there? Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Next two words, everybody. What's it say?
Prepare
what?
For war.
Now, I'm going to sidetrack here and I'm going to come back. We live in the dispensation of grace. What is the message that is to be proclaimed among the Gentiles today? How about grace and peace? Is that different than that verse?
Yes.
Completely different. Everybody got that? Friends, we are not in the prophecy program. We're not Israel. We're not in the tribulation period. We're not going through the tribulation period. We live in the dispensation of grace, where heaven's proclamation to the earth today is not prepare war, but it's grace and peace. That's different. It's not the same message from heaven to earth. At any rate, when you come back now, he says this, in the prophecy program, he's going to say this, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. What is that describing? If you beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, what are you doing? You're arming. You're restructuring your entire manufacturing economy for military munitions, not for agricultural provisions. He says, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. There's a place where the nations are going to be gathered together, and that's where God's going to cause His mighty ones to come down.
Amen.
Those are those angels that are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ out of heaven to this earth and engage the enemy. You see that? Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened, yeah, you think, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I want you to make a connection with the passage all the way back in the book of Genesis. Get this connection, friends. Go back to Genesis 15. I got to go quickly here because I got two more passages to look at after we look at this one here in Genesis 15. Way back in Genesis 15, When God conveyed to Abram that his seed was going to go down and become captive in a nation that was not their own, they were going to be persecuted, and then after 400 years he would bring them out. Remember that? Remember this promise to Abram? He told him that Abraham fell asleep and experienced this horror of great darkness, this prophetic nightmare vision is what happens, okay? His nation was going to become in satanic captivity, in the darkness of satanic captivity. When he says at verse 12, so Genesis 15, 12, when the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with a great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in the good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is what? It's not yet full. Now take that phrase back with you over to the book of Joel there. Take it back with you. Extending all the way back there from the time when God told Abram about His promise for the nation and the deliverance and the destruction of the nation that would persecute them and so forth. He said, listen, Abram, the iniquity is not yet full. And all down through history, the iniquity is not yet full. The iniquity is not yet full. The iniquity is not yet full. But you come to this battle at Jehoshaphat, in the valley of Jehoshaphat here. And he says, at verse 13, we're back at 3:13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It's finally full. He's had enough. No more patience. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shine, and the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. You think? That's literally going to happen. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Quickly, if we would go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. You know there is a book in the Bible named Zephaniah, right? Okay. Go to Zephaniah chapter 3. Chapter 3, if you would. Go to chapter 3 is Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. I know we're going through quickly, pretty fast in all this, because I'm just running out of time. Zephaniah chapter number 3. Watch this. Zephaniah chapter 3. Watch, start at verse 8. Therefore wait. He's talking to the remnant. Zephaniah 3. Look at verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me. That's the Lord saying to the remnant. Everybody got that verse there? See that? 3:8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Who's doing the gathering in that verse? God's the one who's doing the gathering. Verse 9, for then, after He's purged, purified, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Go with me to Zechariah. Go with me to Zechariah. We're just picking a few, one more here. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. Zechariah chapter 14, watch this. Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1, and it says this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. When you see the word, that phrase, day of the Lord, the word day there, it doesn't mean a 24-hour period. In the Bible, the word day certainly can mean, and quite regularly does, is a reference to a 24-hour period. But the word day, doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, yes and no. I thought there were 24 hours in a day. What are there 12 hours in the day? So even those two phrases tell you that the word day, you've got to read the context. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 alone, you get three different, entirely different parameters by which to define the use of the word day. The evening and the morning were the first day. But in chapter 2, he said in the day, the sixth day that he created all them. And the light he called day. That's three different uses of the word day in chapter 1 and 2, just in the book of Genesis alone. So you have to make sure and read that. I've got to be careful what I do with my hands. I apologize. Okay, but the point is that when he says for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it encompasses the tribulation period, all the details about it, and a passage like this, boy, you're right down towards the end of it. Watch what he says here. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now watch what he says here. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Wait a minute, wait. I thought the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, I thought it was out of their mouth that the false prophet came out, prophecies came out to gather the nations. Yes, no?
Yeah.
Well, who's doing it then?
Yeah.
Gathering the nations up. Who's doing it? Is the dragon doing it, or is God doing it? It's exactly what's happening. God's the one who's doing it, but he's letting Satan think he's in control. That's how he's got him hooked. You remember, the bait is his pride. He's got him on the hook. And he's leading him right into the battle, as it were. You see that there? He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now watch how intense it's going to get. The city shall be taken. That's pretty bad, right? And the houses rifled. And the women ravished. It's going to be awful. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. They're going to lead them out with chains. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What's the next word? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When was it in history that the Lord earned the title, the Lord is a man of war? When? The Exodus. When Moses sang that song after the deliverance out of Egypt, after crossing the Red Sea, as they witnessed and saw Pharaoh and his armies, the horse and his rider, crushed into the sea as it were, that's when they gave to the Lord the title. In that song, the Lord is a man of war. And he's going to prove it once again right here. He's going to come back and prove that he's the one who righteously can claim that title. The Lord is a man of war. He is going to allow the Antichrist to get, and the dragon and the false prophet to gain such power and such authority that he's going to dry up the Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might come, and they're going to come and they're going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to launch their attack. They're going to invade the city. It's going to look like God has totally, completely abandoned Israel, abandoned His promise, abandoned the remnant. So much so that half the city, they're going to be walking out in chains like this. And Israel is just going to be, Jerusalem is going to be like an utter darkness. And then the Lord Himself is going to come back from heaven, Revelation 19, riding on that white charger in a blazing representation of light. He talks about it in His second coming as the lightning shineth from one part of heaven to the other part. Think about when Israel, when Jerusalem is in that darkness and the brightest lightning that ever has struck in history comes and lightens up the city, and here comes the true King. That's when He's going to go forward and judge them and save them and crush the rebellion. You look at what it says at verse 4. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Listen, He's going to come. Has He ever yet stood upon Mount of Olives? Shake your head, yes. But when He stood upon the Mount of Olives last time, they eventually took Him from that mount to a mount called Calvary. And they crucified Him. He's going to come back this time as a mighty conquering king. And the end result is going to be, jump ahead to verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Amen. And that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. A united nation, a true united nation, a true united kingdom under the true rightful king. So back to the question about Job chapter 41. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Job couldn't. But again, God is conveying information to Job about the fact that Job, though he did not know it, he was in satanic captivity, but God was well aware of it, and God was just drawing Leviathan along, like fishing. Drawing him along. And there's this one last final great battle that's going to happen. Satan thinks he's the one in control. He's gathering the nations. It's actually God doing it on purpose. To rescue His people. To manifest those who are in alliance and loyal to Satan in contrast to those who believe God's Word. Isn't that something? Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look at Your Word today. The insight, the wisdom that it gives us, the excitement that it produces in us, the joy that it produces in us. As we look around even the world today, we see the confusion and the chaos that is there. But Your Word is the light of the world. And You instruct us and encourage us just to hold forth the Word of life. Thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.